Most churches in America grow by transfer growth. We really want to grow by conversion growth. We want to somehow capture God's concern for those people that aren't experiencing what we have. I can tell you, this life that I'm living is so great. It is so tremendous. I couldn't ever even begin to imagine not living as a Christian. And you know, even if eternity wasn't promised to me, what I'm experiencing in these years that I have is good enough. Even if eternity wasn't promised to me, I'd still want to live my life for Jesus Christ. Because of what I reap on this side of heaven. I'm thankful, though, that I am going to be with Him for eternity. I don't know how thankful He is, but I'm thankful that I'm going to be there with Him for eternity. We're wanting as a church to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be Christ-like in all that we do. And we understand that one of the ways that we can determine how much we're becoming like Jesus is how much are we concerned about the lost, because the overriding passion of Jesus' life is that He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That God has a Father's heart. And we've experienced that personally, but He wants us to now channel that heart out and to other people. And so we've been in a series of talking about that. And then we got to the part where we read where the Lord wanted us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He might send out workers. And we dealt a good while with that sending out and the workers. And we understood that the workers meant a skilled worker, an equipped worker. That God just doesn't want people to say, okay, I'll go. But when you say I go, He wants you then to go through the process of getting equipped and getting trained and instructed so that He can send you out. His souls that are lost out there are too precious for us to go out there not knowing what we're doing, not equipped to get the job done. I can remember when I first got saved that I went out and I did more damage than I did good because I wasn't equipped, nor did I have the skill to be able to go out and carry out the work of God. And so nor was I equipped to do that. And so we as a church started in a series of messages on being equipped with power. And so we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 in verse 18. Let me read the passage of Scripture, then open up in prayer. Paul is making a prayer here, and we'll just let this suffice for our opening prayer this morning. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that God wants our spiritual eyes to be opened up so that we may know three things. And I don't have time to deal with all three. I just want to deal with one. That we might know what is the hope of His calling. Not only His hope to us, but how many people know that hope for others is wrapped up in His hope for us in His calling? That Jesus is not only my hope, but He's everybody else's hope as well. My life ought to give people hope. How many people know that when they're walking in darkness and they're walking in drugs and in alcohol trying to get some kind of joy for existence and they see somebody that's not doing that at all and he can't stop smiling, that somehow it gives them hope. That there's something better. And says, I want to know the hope of His calling. He also wants to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You know, God has tricked us. How many people love Jesus Christ? I do. I love Him with all my heart. I have no problem loving Jesus. It's His kids I have all the problems with. It's you. I mean, I have no problem loving Him, but and anybody can love somebody from a distance, but it's up close to count. Okay? And God wants to get us involved in one another's lives. And when we start getting involved in one another's lives, we start seeing two things. Number one, we see the things that we like, no problem. But then we start seeing things that we don't like, plenty of problems. Okay? And yet God He knew that we would need some added motivation in order to be able to love one another as we love Him, so He tricked us. It says here that He put our inheritance in the saints. Okay? And what that means is this, if I want to get some of my inheritance, I've got to take you with it. Now I may not want you, but I want the inheritance that's in you. Okay? And then when I start doing that, I say, well, man, I want the content. I might not like the package, but when I've done that, I find out that part of my inheritance is you. In fact, the most precious part of my inheritance is you, and also what's in your life. So the Lord says, Jimmy, I'm praying. I said, oh, Lord, I want my inheritance. He says, okay, you got to take this brother. I said, oh, God, I don't want the brother. I just want the inheritance. But it's the thing that motivates me. And then the third thing is where we want to be. It says, and what is their surpassing? He wants the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we might know the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. It says here that God, that Paul is praying that we, our heart, the eyes of our heart might be so enlightened that we might know the surpassing greatness of His power. I want you to know that I want to know the power of God. I struggle in my life as a Christian. And yet I know that the answers to my problems are wrapped up in the power of God. I know that the Scripture says God, He's the God of all flesh. Nothing is too difficult for Him. That God is the God of this flesh. He knows the problems I have with this flesh, and yet He has a power, a dynamic, that will come and help deal with those problems. And it says here, the power is so great, it surpasses greatness. I mean, you can't even measure the greatness of this power, and then the key word is that it's towards you. That it's prone towards you. That God has this power, but He doesn't want to have it just so we know Him as powerful, but the power is there for you. We need to understand that God has a power that is geared and directed and aimed and prone towards us. It's at us. And He wants us to make use of it. One of the things that I've come to understand is that even we as charismaniacs or Pentecostals or whatever you might want to call us, we pride ourselves on knowing the Holy Spirit, and yet most of us are real ignorant of the Holy Spirit. I am. The Scriptures say there are six ways that you can deal with the Holy Spirit. You can be ignorant of Him, you can neglect Him, you can grieve Him, you can quench Him, or you can resist Him. And the last one, or you can obey Him. You can be led by Him. I have at different times have neglected the gift that was in me. I've quenched the Spirit, I've grieved the Spirit. And it's all because of my ignorance of Him. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. So we've been trying to understand, come to know the power, and we realize, and we studied in times past, and I don't have time to lay the foundation, but we've come to realize that the power is the Holy Spirit. That He is the third person of the Trinity. That He is the active agent of the Trinity. That He is the active agent of all three of the Trinity. That in the operation of the Trinity, God planned all that was ever going to happen for mankind. Jesus came to the earth to make possible that plan. He's the one that made it possible. He's the one that made us be able to get in on it. But it's the Holy Spirit that makes it available to all of us. If we're going to get in on what God has done for us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we've got to somehow come to know and be more sensitive to and be more intimate with the Holy Spirit. Because He's the one that makes it available. Jesus makes it legally ours, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes it actually ours. There is a lot of things in this Christian life that are legally mine, but they're not actually mine. The children of Israel were given the promised land. God says, I give it to you. It's yours. It's legally yours. But it wasn't until they crossed Jordan by faith, went into the promised land, city by city, battle by battle, situation by situation, and made what was legally theirs actually theirs. I'm not interested in talking about the abundant life. I want to live in the abundant life. I'm not interested in talking about, oh yes, I can do all things through Christ. I want to somehow learn how to where I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. I'm not interested in hearing about it. I'm interested in doing it. I've come to understand that there is a blessing in hearing, but it's only a temporal blessing. The lasting blessing is in doing. God really blesses what we do, not so much what we hear. I have visited the abundant life. But I want to get to the point where I live there. I want to live there. I want to live in the victorious Christian life. I don't want it to be something that I just read. I want it to be something that's part of me. That the Word of God comes down and becomes flesh in me. It's not only something I know, it's something that I am. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that for us. I'm a firm believer you can't minister the Word until the Word's first ministered to you. I'm a firm believer that God can't use you as a minister in the Word to change somebody else's life until that Word has first changed your life. And then out of your knowledge and out of your experience, you can minister in a powerful way. And so we want to know more about the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. It basically says just what I said. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us. So it's important. We learned in times past, and I'm reviewing a little bit, that Jesus depended totally on the Holy Spirit. In John 5:9, He says, I can do nothing of myself. We read in Luke 4:18 that it was the Spirit that enabled Him to proclaim. That it was the Spirit that enabled Him to preach. I want you to know, before this service, I was praying that the Lord would empower me to be able to proclaim the Word this morning, because I'm not interested in getting up here and saying some words that will impress you. I don't want to sit up here and be eloquent just for eloquence's sake. I want to somehow, God, give that dynamic to my words where they'll be planted in your life and they'll produce a change. And I can't do that. There isn't anything that I can do that can drum that up. It takes the power of God. Jesus understood. He said, He's anointed me with the Spirit to proclaim. He depended upon it even to speak. We saw in Matthew 12:28, it was by the Spirit of God that He cast out demons. We saw in Acts 2:10-38 that it was the Spirit of God that enabled Him to do good. How many of you would like to do good? Well, you can't do it on yourself. How many of you say, well, man, I'm going to do better today than I did yesterday, and you screwed up your willpower just a little half a turn, and you end up doing worse that day than you did the day before? I used to have a problem with talking too much. Someone said, used to? And I used to say, Lord, I'm not going to be so impulsive with my mouth. And I'd turn up my will, you know, my willpower key on the back of me, and I'd end up talking more that day than I did the day before. And it wasn't until I started crying out to the Holy Spirit to help me that He was able to do it. Luke 5:17 says, was the Spirit that enabled Him to heal. Hebrews 9:14 talks about that it was the Spirit that enabled Him to go to the cross. It says it was through the eternal Spirit that He offered Himself up, that He couldn't have went to Calvary without the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8 says God wants to give us power so that we might become witnesses. And the word witness there in the Greek means to be a martyr. I mean, He doesn't only want us to be a power to tell somebody, but we want to have the power in the midst of telling somebody where it may cost us our life. And how many people know that some people are dying today as a result of their telling, witnessing for Christ? And the same power that empowers their word is the same power that enables them when they're being tortured or when they're being set on fire to stand there and sing praises to God. That blows my mind. That they can sit there and sing hallelujah and they're being set on fire at the same time. And that's happening in this generation. It's not happening in America, but it's happening. But it's the Spirit of God. You can sit here and say, how can they do that? Well, they can't do it. They can't pump themselves up. You can't get excited enough. It takes the Spirit of the living God to be able to do that. And then Romans 8:11, it was the Spirit of God that raised them. We've been dealing with the fact that the Holy Spirit has four primary ministries. He has the ministry of conviction. He has the ministry of conversion. He has the ministry of construction. And He has the ministry of community. That means He wants to take all us isolated different people and put us together and make us one. How many people know that takes a miracle? I was studying Acts one time and I felt the Lord say to me, Jim, what do you think the greatest miracle of Pentecost was? I said, oh, that's easy, Lord. It's when they were up in the room and those tongue of fires came down on top of them. I said, now that's a mighty miracle. He said, yeah, that was, but that wasn't the mightiest miracle. And I thought, well, it was when they started speaking in tongues in an unknown language and everybody in the whole city understood them. And I said, that had to be the mightiest miracle. And he said, that was mighty, but it wasn't the mightiest. And I started thinking, I said, I know, it was when Peter, who just 40 days, 10 days prior to that, denied him, or 40 days prior to that, denied him. And now, 40 days later, he's standing up and he's proclaiming the gospel in boldness and in power. And 3,000 people get saved. And I said, now that has to be the most mightiest miracle. And he said, yeah, that is mighty, but that's not the mightiest. And I said, well, what was the mightiest miracle? It said where it said, 120 different people came together and the Bible said they were one. Now that's a miracle when you can get people together and they're one. They leave their agendas and get concentrated on God's agenda. And as a result of their oneness, that's why everything else happened. If you read over in Genesis 11 where it talks about when the world was at one and they built the Tower of Babel. And in verse 6, the Lord comes down and he makes a very powerful statement of principle. And he says this, he says, because these people are one, this they do, they will be able to accomplish. And anything that they imagine to do, they'll be able to do because they're one. He understood the power that is released in the midst of relationships. That's why it's so important to be rightly related together, because it's in relationship that we generate the kind of power that will enable us to walk a victorious Christian life. And God couldn't let that happen, so he did something. He said, man, I'm going to have to do something about that. So he came down, he struck him in the mouth, they all spoke a different language, and then he scattered them abroad upon the face of the whole world. Okay? And he determined in his heart right then and there, he's never going to let people come together again until they come together for the right reasons, the right purpose. And then some 5,000 years later, 120 disciples came together. They came together for the right reason, to uplift Jesus and to proclaim the gospel. And God did the same thing he did 5,000 years before. He struck him in the mouth. And instead of them all speaking a different language, they all spoke the same language. And those 120 people literally went out into the whole world and turned the world upside down. They did the impossible because they were one. And so those are four primary ministries. Let's turn to John 17. I'm through reviewing. John 16, I'm sorry. We're going to continue this morning on the last aspect of focusing in on his ministry of conviction. John 16, starting with verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. Now, last week, we did a word study on that word helper. Then in some translation, it says comforter. Other translations, it says counselor. Those are not good words because they talk about a specific function of the Holy Spirit. One, that he's a counselor, or one, that he's a comforter. The way my Bible translates it, and I think it's the best translation, is that he's a helper. And we tried to understand last week what it means to get help. And that the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to help us, that he's our helper, and that he'll supply whatever is needed for our lives. That's what a helper does. He supplies whatever is needed. And then it goes on to say, but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We dealt 2 weeks ago with concerning sin and sins, that he wanted to come and convict us, or a better word is the word convince us, of sin and sins. He wanted to first convince us of a sin, which is our fallen nature, and that separates us from God. There is the sin that separates. And then we started talking about the sins that he wants to continue to convince us of or convict of us, and those sins enslave. There is the sin that separates, and then there are the sins that enslave. And God wants to continually deal with the sins that enslave, to continue to give us freedom. Because the over in John 8, it says, if you are my disciples, continue in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's an ongoing freedom. It's a process of God wants to continue to deal with the things that enslave you, the fear, the poor self-esteem, all those things that enslave you and hindering you and keeping you from doing what your heart cries out to do for God. We have a spirit that wants to help us in those areas. And it says, because he went to the Father, because they do not believe in me. Believing will deal with sin. Then it says, concerning righteousness, and we dealt with that last week, after he convinces us of how thoroughly sinful we are, then he turns around and wants to convince us on how thoroughly righteous we are. That's kind of a paradox. I remember crying out to one God. I was reading this. He said, well, God, make up your mind. Am I sinful or am I righteous? And he goes, yes. Yes, you are. How many people know that you are sinful, but that you are totally 100% righteous before God? And it's important that you understand that, because then that gives you a freedom to start dealing with those sins without worrying about him standing up there saying, well, you know, or you standing out there saying, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. And we think in our minds saying, man, you told me last week you weren't going to do that. I don't know what I'm going to do with you anymore. Oh, man. God's not like that. We are righteous before him, which gives us a freedom to rest in the finished work of Christ, of the cross, and continue to be able to deal with the things in our lives. We talked about how the fact that God doesn't hate sin because of what it is. He hates sin because of what it does. He hates pride because of what pride does to me and causes me to do to others. And when he deals with my pride, he doesn't benefit. All the benefit he's gotten in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I can't add to or take away from anything that Jesus did. If I was to take all the righteousness that I've accumulated in the last 15 years by walking with the Lord, and I bring it to the Lord and I say, well, here, Lord, what do you think about this righteousness? He'd say it's as filthy rags in my sight. And the reason why, because under his holy scrutiny, he would see flaws even in my righteousness. Even when I am at my best, can nowhere come near to the righteousness that God demands. He is a holy and righteous God, and he demands the same thing from us. The good news is that he supplies the righteousness that he demands. That's the good news. And yet he still wants to deal with our sin, not for his sake, but for ours. When God deals with my pride, I reap, and all those people that are around me reap. When he deals with my lust, I reap, and everybody around me reaps. He hates lust because of what it does, but what it does to me and causes me to do to other people. He hates impatience because of what it does to you and causes you to do to other people. And so he wants us to understand that you can't perform for his love, so just rest. He's going to love you. He knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He not only knew what you were like before you got saved, he knew exactly what you were like after you got saved. When you're sitting there and you toot a lie and you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me and I'm never going to lie again, he probably looks over to one of the angels and says, he's going to lie next week. How many people know there isn't anything we can do that'll shock God? All of a sudden he's not up there and we get mad at my wife and I yell and scream, or he isn't up there going, oh, God. Oh, hope the angels didn't see that. Jim, what do you do? I mean, he isn't shocked. You can't catch him off guard. He isn't surprised. He knew what a headache I was going to be to myself and to other people after I got. He knows about all my post-baptismal sins. And he knows about yours. And he's already made provision for them. Not to condone it. Okay? But in order for us to be able to move out in the power of the Spirit and deal with things. And then this week we want to deal with, he wants to convince us concerning judgment. And it's interesting, look at verse 11. He wants to convict us concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. You need to understand that. That the ruler of this world has been judged. And that judgment that God made upon the ruler of this world, Satan, the enemy of our souls, takes out all the sting of any judgment that's going to come into our life. I'm going to be a lot clearer with you. takes out all the sting and all the damage of any judgment that God makes upon our life since getting saved. He wants to convince us something about judgment, because the God of this world has been judged, that judgment isn't something to be avoided, it's something to be embraced. That it's something to be desired, that it's something to be prayed for, that we on a daily basis ought to say, God, judge me. I want your judgments. And if you understand the judgments of God, you will be praying for those things. The enemy of our soul has been dealt with. His works have been destroyed. Let's turn to 1 John 3:8. First John 3 and verse 8. How many people know that for a Christian, Satan can't do anything against us? He can't. Now, some of us have been convinced that he can. I'll get that in a minute. 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How many people know that the works of the devil have been destroyed? Past tense, that they have been destroyed. Let's turn over to Luke 10. Luke 10, starting with verse 19. I'm in 11, I'm sorry. Behold, well, let's start with verse 18. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like a lightning. This is referring to the fact that Satan has been judged and he's been kicked out of heaven. He doesn't have any influence in heaven anymore. You need to understand that Satan does not have any influence in heaven anymore. He has been judged. He has fallen from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you. Nothing shall harm you. Say that with me. Nothing shall harm me. Say that again. Nothing shall harm me. Because Satan has been judged, nothing shall harm you. Now, we need to understand that where judgment is concerned, because as a result of what God did to Satan, all things will now work together for our good. Everything that comes into your life will work together for your good. Okay? One of the things that Psalm 119 talks about is, it says this, all things serve thy purpose. How many people know Satan serves a purpose for God? Now, God will allow Satan into our lives. I want you to know, Satan can't do anything unless he first gets permission from God to us. And God will only give permission if he thinks that it's going to help us and not hurt us. Now, Satan is doing it to hurt us. God is allowing it to help us. I don't know about you, but what Satan does to me is he creates in me a greater need for God, a greater hunger for God. When he's snapping at my foothills, you know, guess where he chases me? He chases me smack dab into God. God uses Satan as a catalyst to get me fired up for God. That Satan does it to tear me down, God has the power to be able to take that which Satan would use to curse me and use it to bless me, because the God of this world has been judged. Satan gets permission to say, I'm going to get him. And God says, no, I'm going to use you to help him, not hurt him. Because nothing will harm us. All things work together for good. That we are going to continually get judged, but we are not to fear it, nor avoid it, for it's not coming to hurt, but to help. Let's turn over to Psalm 19. I want you to know that I'm beginning to get to the point where I don't fear anything that happens into my life. When it comes, I start looking for God's hand in it, for the positive. No matter what it looks like to me in a negative way, I've got to believe by faith that God loves me and He's not going to let anything happen to me. And if this is happening to me, then God wants to use it to build me up and not hurt me. Now, God may use it to just teach me what kind of authority that I have in Christ, and I'll rebuke it and tell it to get behind me, and He will. Okay? God will use Satan in our lives to teach us how to combat him, to teach us what kind of authority that we have. But there's things that I have rebuked that haven't gone away. Sometimes I rebuke, I said, Satan, I rebuke you. And he said, no, it ain't Satan, it's me, God. How many people have ever rebuked the devil, find out later it was God? Because it didn't look like what you thought God ought to do. How many people know that God's out to do you good? Raise your hand. One thing we need to understand is God doesn't work from our definition of what's good for us. He doesn't use our immature understanding of what's good for us. He uses His mature understanding of what's good for us. And how many people know that something good for us at times would be a good whack on the fanny? That would probably be the best thing for us. And we resist it and say, oh! Has to say about judgment. You guys are there. Let me get there. Starting in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They, talking about the judgments, are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This passage of Scripture says that God's judgments are true, and they're righteous altogether. What that means is that what God is trying to do in your life, number one, you need to have it dealt with. It's true. You might want to fight it. And then the other thing is that it's righteous. And what that means literally is just mean it's the right thing to do for you at this time. One of the things as a parent with Jessica is that I've got to convince her that there are some things in her life that she wants that she doesn't need. Now, she wants those things and I don't give them to her, she thinks I'm hurting her. But what am I doing in reality? I'm helping her. See, she thinks it would be good for her to eat the whole bag of cookies because she says, I like it. But I know that what eating the whole bag of cookies will do for her, and so I will take them away. Now, she thinks I'm mad at her, I'm hurting her, I'm her enemy, but I'm her best friend. Okay? Then there's other things that Jessica doesn't want, but she needs. Okay? And I've got to convince her the things that she doesn't want that she needs are for her good. She doesn't want to go to bed at 8 o'clock. She fights me every night. You know, she cries, I want to stay up, you know, and everything. But she needs to be bed at 8 o'clock. Because if I put her to bed at 9 o'clock, it'll still be an hour before she goes to sleep, you know. And so I'm trying to do what is best for her. And it's the right thing, and it's true. Even though she doesn't think it's true, it is true. It says here they're to be desired, that they're valuable, that they're sweet, that they're pleasing. I want you to know my sweetest memories of God were in difficult times. How many of you can say that? That in the midst of difficult times, God did something, and you saw that it was the result of the difficult time. That the difficulty and the frustration of it made you cry out to God like you never cried out before, and you were able to receive. And at first you thought it was a judgment, you thought it was the devil, but when you finally realized it was sweet to you and you could understand and you remember those things. One of the things that Paul prays for in Ephesians is that we might know the height and the depth and the length and the width of His love. But I want you to know it's only in the difficult times are you able to experience a new dimension of God's love. When I'm at my best and He loves me, I don't experience a new dimension because I feel like He ought to love me. It's when I have failed. It's when I am in misery. It's when something difficult is coming on. And all of a sudden, and a manifestation of His love comes to me, and I sit there and I can't understand why He would love me, that I experience the depth and the height and the width of it. So they're sweet. The judgments of God are supposed to be sweet. It says, by them that were warned. How many know that God's judgments are designed at times to warn you? Let's turn to Psalm 29 real quick. I did a teaching on this psalm one time, and it's called Singing in the Rain. And I just want to share something real quick. I was thinking, anybody ever hear of the Gomer Powell syndrome? Raise your hand. Sometimes I think I'd like to be like Gomer Powell. Not in all his ways, but one of his ways was that he always maintained his joy in the midst of difficult times. Now the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the time that we need our strength more than anything else is when things are difficult, but it seems that we allow the difficulty of situation to rob us of our joy and consequently of our strength, and we fall in the midst of it when God allowed it for us to be strengthened in the midst of it and to stand in it. And I remember used to watching Gomer Powell. No matter what happened to him, he always kept his smile. You could, the sergeant can go over there and say, "Now, Powell, get over there and scrub those garbage cans." He said, "Wow." He said, "I just love scrubbing garbage cans." Woo. Then there's one scene, I'll never forget it. He's walking up to a pay line. He's in boot camp. The people that are in front of him are all worn out, you know, they're looking at, and the paymaster is giving their money, and they're looking at their check, and their expression is like, "This is it. This is all I get. All that I went through. Man, this is..." And they're going away mad. And Gomer's just standing in the back smiling like this. And he's all spruced up. Doesn't look like he did anything. And when he finally gets up there, the paymaster gives him his check. And he looks at it and he said, "Golly." He said, "I can't believe it." He said, "I come here week after week and you pay me all this good money to just do something I love doing." How many people know that's a hard person to deal with? I mean, if more Christians were like that, we'd be hard people for Satan to deal with. Here he is trying to come and rob our joy, and the very thing that he's doing to rob us our joy is the very thing that's instigating our joy, and he can't deal with you. And it says here in Psalm 29 a bunch of things, starting with verse 3, it says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I want you to see the progression here. When I taught on this, I talked about the progressive nature of the storm. Okay, that number one, it's God that brings the storm into your life, and how He brings it in. First, it says here, where the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. All of a sudden, you're going through something, and God allows a storm to come, and it just starts raining, just starts drizzling. And that's designed to warn you about something, okay? But if you don't open up your ears and look to God, then it says all of a sudden, many waters. All of a sudden starts pouring down harder. Then it says the wind comes in. And then finally the flood. And it's designed to get your attention about something. Now I want you to know that if he can get your attention with the drizzle, he'll never have to let it pour down hard on you. And if he can't get it with the pouring down hard on you, he'll send a mighty wind. But if he can get it with the mighty wind, he won't ever send a flood. But I want you to know there have been times in my life that I have been so stubborn and so prideful that it took a flood to come in, strip me bare. But I want you to know today that I'm thankful for the flood. Because on my last rest, I cried out, I said, "God, help me." And he helped. And in verse 10, I want you to know, this says here, the Lord sat as king at the flood, that he was in total control the whole time. And that the storm was designed, he said, the Lord wants to give him strength in his people. The judgments of God, the storms that God allows to come into your life, are there to help. They're not there to hinder. And it's all how we perceive them will determine on whether they will help us or hurt us. Let's turn over to Isaiah 26. Starting with verse 7. It says here, listen to this. It says, the way of the righteous is smooth, and the upright makes the path of the righteous level. How many people would like to have a smooth walk in the Lord? A level walk, you know, where you're not always stepping over obstacles and, you know, things that get you a little shaky and you're losing your balance, you know, but you want a smooth, level way. Well, let me tell you how you get it. It says, indeed, while following the way of thy judgments. Judgments are designed to make your way smooth. See, it's rough because of something in your life. God wants to judge that thing, get rid of it, and smooth it out. How many people know when you try to smooth something, though, it creates friction? It gets hot. It's kind of rough. You use sandpaper. And he uses judgments to get rid of the obstacles in your life. Here you are, you're allowing this in your life because you think it's helping you, and God says, no, I got to deal with it because that's the thing that is an obstacle in your life, and I want to judge you in this, not to hurt you, but to help you. But how many people know that God will allow us to go through a little pain now to keep us from a whole lot of pain later on? That you've got to love people enough to hurt them when they need it. And God loves us enough to hurt us when we need it. It goes on to say, listen to this. We have waited for thee eagerly. And he's talking about the judgments again. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our soul. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. And when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. That the judgments of God are there to teach us how to live righteously. And then it goes on to say, listen to this, though the wicked is shown the same favor, he's saying that when God judges us, he's showing us favor. And it says, even though the wicked is shown the same favor, they don't learn anything and they don't perceive the majesty of the Lord. That you can see God's favor and his majesty in the dealings that he's trying to deal with your life. Over in Hebrews, it says this about your children. He says, man, if God loves you, he's going to chastise you. One of the things that I get excited about, I never was able to do this before, and I'm almost beginning to anticipate them with joy, is the chastisements or the judgments of God. Even though they may hurt a little bit, it's proof to me that God loves me. The time you need to quit worrying, church, is when everything starts going right all the time. There's no opposition. There's no difficulties. Because he says, everyone that he loves, he's going to chasten. When God starts doing this, I said, God, this hurts, but I know you love me. It's exciting to know that you love me. Okay. One last passage of Scripture. Let's turn over to Matthew. Most of us quit praying. One of the things that the Lord is calling this church to is to pray. And we're seeing some tremendous results of that. But most of us quit praying because we don't see any answers to our prayers. I'll tell you quite frankly, if God doesn't answer prayer, then there's no sense in praying. I mean, if you're going to pray and pray and pray and don't see any answers, what's the sense of wasting all that time praying? But the thing that'll motivate you to pray is when you start seeing some answers. God is, and I want you to know that God does answer our prayers. But most of us miss the answers because a lot of them come to us in a negative form, and we don't see that as God. We attribute it to the devil. We attribute it to something, but we don't attribute it to God. The answers of our prayer come disguised in something that we don't perceive to be from God, so we reject it as not being from God, and therefore we don't get the answers, and therefore we quit. Matthew 7. This will be the last passage. In verse 7, listen to this. Ask and it shall be given to you. Very simple. It says, if you ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 8:1, in case you missed it, he restates it here so you don't miss it. He says, for everyone that asks, receives. It says, you will receive. Doesn't say you might, it doesn't say you should, it doesn't say you could, it doesn't say if the conditions are right, it doesn't say if there isn't any sin in your life. It says here, if you ask, you will receive. And everyone who seeks will find, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened to him. And then he goes on to illustrate the point a little bit more, and you ought to get the picture by now that God is trying to emphasize something here, that he's trying to say something other than the obvious. And people know that we need to seek God for things other than the obvious. And he says here, or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will he give him a snake, will he? No. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, now listen to this, the emphasis is on good, to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Two things. Number one, God says if you ask, he'll give it to you. And then two, it'll always be good. Okay? That if you ask him for a piece of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask him for a fish, you're not going to get a serpent. The problem comes in is when we start perceiving the answers of God. There have been things that I've gone asked for. I said, God, give me bread. And his answer came to me in what I perceived to be a stone. And therefore, I rejected it. Okay? From my five senses, I looked at it and I said, no, God, you don't understand. I asked for bread, not for a stone. Now, God is up there saying, no, son, this isn't a stone. No matter what it might look like to you, believe me, have faith in me, have faith in my character, have faith in what my word has to say. Though this may look like a stone to you, I'm telling you right now that it's bread. And if you embrace it, you'll see it. A lot of people say, well, let me see it, then I'll embrace it. God says, no, you embrace it, and I'll let you see it. Let me give you some examples. Most of you know that I was in prison, and Raymond and I were in prison together, and so was Jim Britnell, but I don't think Jim was there at this time. But we were praying for revival on the compound. Now, how many people know that's bread? Praying for revival. That's a good thing to pray for. And so we were praying diligent. We were fasting for revival. About 2 months later, as a result of our fast, a riot broke out. One of the most fierce riots in the history of that institution. And I remember when I was in the midst of it, I was confused, I was stunned, and I said, wait a minute, God. I said, you misunderstood me. I said, revival, not riot. Okay? And I thought, God, I said, what are you doing? But I want you to know that God knew what he's doing. How many people know that God knows what he's doing? And that riot caused revival to break out. God used that riot. How many people know that God uses means that we wouldn't dare use? God only has one problem. He thinks he's God. And what that means is he does whatever he wants to do. And he doesn't have to get my permission. I remember that I got upset when he started baptizing Catholics in the Holy Ghost. I didn't even get my permission for that. Thought he should have. But just trying to be funny there. Poor attempt. Let me tell you a couple others, just and I'm closing here. I've been in prison for 6 years. I've been in total 8 years. But in prison, they had a parole system back then that they don't have today. And if you ever got, every time you saw the parole man, every year, he either told you, I recommend you for parole or bring me another year. Well, for 4 years, he told me, bring me another year. At the end of 4 years, on my fifth time I went out there, he, the interviewer, recommended me for parole. What they do then is take that recommendation to the parole commission, and then 7 commissioners vote on that. Usually, if the interviewer, because he knows you better than anybody else, recommends you, the 7 commissioners almost always, 80% of the time, go with that recommendation. So I had my hopes up, and they turned me down. The next year I came back, I was recommended again. Now, it's almost unheard of that anybody getting recommended 2 years in a row would get turned down again. Well, they turned me down again. The third year I went up, they recommended me for parole again, and nobody's ever been recommended 3 times and gotten turned down. In fact, we were so excited that I got the recommendation that the Brotherhood threw me a going-away party in faith. I mean, we had a big plaque and a going-away party, and I was just having a blast, and all of a sudden I got turned down again. And not only did I get turned down, but I was affiliated with a girl at that time, and I had to call the girl and tell her that I wasn't getting out. She thought I was getting out, but I wasn't, and she started weeping on the phone, and so I started weeping, you know, because I was hurting for her. And when the inmate saw me weeping, went over and told the officers. At that time I was living outside the prison. I had the best job in the prison. They paid me. I had a 24-hour gate pass. I came in and out as I pleased. Well, the officers thought I was so upset that I might escape, so what they did is they brought me back into the compound, put me in a regular dormitory, fired me from my job, and I found myself in the pot room scrubbing pots. And I was so mad. I remember I scrubbed them, then I went back to my little bunk, and I was so mad at God. And I was just crying out to him. I was angry. I said, "What are you doing to me? What are you doing to me?" And then all of a sudden I sat there, because, you know, how many people know when you're like that, he doesn't answer you? Because if he did, you wouldn't hear him anyway. And so I saddled down and I started rationalizing, and I said, "Well," I said, 6 years isn't," because I was in prison for second-degree murder. "So 6 years isn't that bad for killing somebody." I started rationalizing. I mean, 6 years, it's not that worse of a punishment for killing somebody. So I ought to count my lucky stars that I got recommended at all. And while I was sitting there rationalizing, I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart these words. First, God said to me, he said, "Son, did you kill somebody?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Don't you remember 6 years?" And God said, "No, I don't remember that." How many people know that when God forgives us, he chooses not to ever remember it again? And then he said these words to me. He said, "Son, you've always asked me for my best. Believe me, what's happening to you is my best." He said, "Please don't think these last 6 years were punishment." He said, "It was out of my greatest expression of my love for you that I've allowed you to go through this." And for the first time as a Christian, I quit reading into my circumstances as they were there to hurt me. I started reading into them as they were there to help me. And when I did that, everything took on a new perspective. And I was able to make progress in my Christian life like I've never made before, because the things that were hindering me, now I use them as stepping stones to get closer to God instead of obstacles to get away from him. Because God says, and I want you to know that it looked like a stone to me, but God said, "No, son, it's bread." I remember... Let me just give you just two more examples of this. I remember having an abundance when we first got into ministry. People were just supporting the ministry. And I was getting more. Someone gave me a raise, and I was getting more money than I ever got before. And how many people know when you have more, you spend more? And for the first time in my life, I had enough money to spend it foolishly. I never had it to spend it foolishly for, and I started spending it foolishly. I started buying things I didn't need. I mean, I started doing things with it I shouldn't have done it. And in the midst of it, I got convicted, and I cried out to God, and I said, "God, please help me discipline my spending. Help me with..." How many people know praying's dangerous? It is. I mean, if you're not serious about prayer, don't pray, because you might get what you asked for. And I don't know what I thought was going to happen. I guess I thought the next time that I pulled out some cash to buy something stupid, that the Holy Spirit would just come all over me, and I couldn't get my hand out of my pocket, you know, just hold me in there. And so, "Oh, thanks, God, you kept me from doing that." Oh, that. How many people know that wasn't discipline, though? You know how God disciplined? He dried up all my finances. All the people who were supporting quit supporting. And we went through some very lead times where we were forced to discipline. My wife was forced to buy things on sales. We were forced to use coupons. We were forced to eat at home all the time, which really helped out our family life a lot better. We weren't out in the restaurants every night. And it done a multitude of good. And then after the discipline went over, God started restoring the abundance again. And the disciplines I learned in the lean time, I'm now able to use in the fat times. But if I didn't have some understanding about the judgments of God, I would have seen that. I said, "Oh, the devil did that." And I would have fought it the whole way, and I wouldn't have learned a thing, and I'd probably still be in the lean times. But I said, "No, this isn't. This looks like a stone, God, but it's bread." I found that to be some of the best bread. Not only did he teach me how to discipline him, but I'm telling you, my whole life got better because we're able to do that. One time, someone has told us that pain is bad. Pain is not. I'm going to finish by saying this. A.W. Tozer once said that God can't use anybody until he hurts them. I never understood. I thought all pain was to be avoided. I used to read Paul, and Paul said, "I rejoice in my tribulations." I said, "What kind of nuts this? Here he is, rejoice." I mean, the last thing I want to do when tribulation comes is rejoice. says over in James 1 and 2, he says, count it all joy. I call them the count it all joy boys. Okay? When you fall into diverse temptation. And in the Greek, it literally means to be so excited you want to call out people and have a party. Can you have see some judgment comes in your life, some difficulty, and things are going bad, and all of a sudden you say, oh, honey, let's have a party. And so you call up everybody, Judy, come on over, we're celebrating tonight. Well, what's happening? Well, things, I just lost my job. Things are going bad. Isn't it great? Well, if you understand the grace of God, you probably could, because you don't understand, you might not have needed that job. And God has something better for you. And it's always, wouldn't it be great if sometimes we rejoiced in it before we saw the results? By faith, instead of saying afterwards and say, okay, I'll rejoice now. But how many people know that God would get so excited that by faith in His character and His love, when a difficult time comes, we say, woo, glory, I know this is working together for my good. Well, pain can be good, because what pain does is it deepens your capacity to feel. When you're experiencing pain, it kicks out the sides of your heart. It digs. It's excruciating. But if you don't avoid it or try to numb yourself to it, what it's doing is it's deepening your capacity to feel. Now, at the time, you're feeling the pain and you're feeling it more excruciating than you ever felt it before. But let me tell you something. Once the pain subsides, and hear me, church, the pain will subside. You start feeling love to a greater depth than you've ever felt before. You start feeling compassion to a greater depth than you've ever felt before. It deepens your capacity to feel. It's the thing that God uses in the Psalms to enlarge your heart. The Holy Spirit wants us to know today, church, that He is our helper. And He wants to convict us of sin. And He wants to convict us of righteousness. And today He wants to convict us of judgment. That if you're one of His, that the judge of this world has been judged where you're concerned. His works have been destroyed. He can't do anything against you. You have power over Him. He cannot harm you today. And those things in your life you're attributing to the devil, I want to tell you tonight that it's God, or this morning that it's God. And that if you will take a new perspective and say, God, this looks like a stone, but I know it's bread. That when you start embracing it, you find it to be the very bread that you need it. And it's the thing that has dealt with a multitude of things in your life. The Holy Spirit is here to help. He has a power that wants to help, not hurt. Let's stand. God's not out to get you. He's out to help you. How many of you, by a show of hands this morning, would say to me, Pastor, I need it to hear this message, because there's been something in my life that I thought was there to hurt me, and I realize I'm not going to fight it anymore. I'm going to sit back and look for God. In the midst of it, you'll find Him. And you'll see, understand, God, this is what you've been doing. This is why you've done it. Because I want you to know that God is in control of your life. If there's a storm, hear me, He sits as King over the storm. He's in total control. He will not let you go under. But He will let you get to the point that you let go of whatever He wants to let go of. He'll deal with it until He can smooth out your way a little bit more. Because what He's after is for you to walk on a smooth path. On a level path. I'd like to pray for you that raised your hands this morning. Father, we thank You that the God of this world has been judged, that His works have been destroyed, that we're Yours, that we're Your property, and You have enough power to keep us, that Satan can't get at us, he can't blindside us. Lord, that we are Your property. And yes, there are times that we need to rebuke the storm. But Lord, those are the exceptions. A lot of times we just need to rest in the storm. Because the storm is designed to turn us back. But if we'll weather the storm, we'll get to the destination that You want. And that's a smooth path. That's a level path. That we might walk more victoriously and more fully in your Spirit. Father, I pray for these today, Lord, that they'll go back and those things that look like stones, that they would go ahead and quit fighting him, embracing him. And Lord, I pray that you would show them. And they'd say, oh man, this is bread. This is exactly what I needed. Because you won't give them a stone. You won't give them a fish. Oh Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we leave church, remember, next Sunday, no Sunday morning service, Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Greet one another with a hug or a greeting. And God bless you. Have a great day.